2 weeks ago when I took this evening meeting of a Wednesday, we considered together the subject of thanksgiving and praise. And that was really part of a very much larger subject, the subject which I want to consider this evening, the subject of prayer. Of course, it's been considered on many occasions. I've probably taken it many occasions myself. But what I've tried to do in this particular study is to take a fresh look at the subject, not just to dig out some old notes and to use them at this meeting. If the subject isn't fresh to me, it won't be fresh to anybody else. And so I always try and make a practice of doing just this. If it's a familiar subject, go right through it again and see if the Lord will give anything not necessarily different, but will help me to put it in a different way, make it a fresh subject and real to everybody. So we're going to consider then the subject of prayer, but not include within that subject what has already been considered, the idea of praise and thanksgiving, because that is certainly a part of prayer, but we're thinking more this evening of intercessory prayer. First of all, the idea of prayer speaks to me, and I hope it speaks to you also, of a need when we think of it, of intercession. Even in the Old Testament, when the heathen called upon a God that couldn't hear, basically they were expressing a need that they felt within themselves. And I suppose that need was resident in man right from the very beginning. Although it seems to have come upon man at a particular time. If you turn with me for a start to Genesis, in chapter 4 and verse 26, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, we see what is probably the first expression of real need on behalf of man. Verse 26, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. You will know that there are various interpretations of this verse. The Margin has suggested that it means to call themselves by the name of the Lord. Dr. Bullinger has suggested that it is the beginnings of idolatry, and that this is really to call profanely upon the name of the Lord. Well, if you look at this expression very carefully, and I've examined it at some length when I went through studies on Genesis recently, I can't personally, honestly, read in anything into this that is idolatrous in nature. For example, if you turn to chapter 12 and verse 8, we read of Abraham that he did something very, very similar to this. The very same expression is used. Genesis 12 and verse 8. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and High on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. You can't read idolatry into the action of Abram there. Neither, I believe, can you read it in Genesis 4 and verse 26. But we do get a clue in Genesis 4 and verse 26, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord, apparently, at the same time that Seth had a son whom he gave this particular name. And every one of these names in these days had a real meaning. The word Enos that you see in that verse means frail or infirm or sickly. Here, I believe, we have a real need of man first began to be felt at this particular time. Seth felt it. He felt that the society in which he lived was becoming of this nature. It was beginning to fall away from the original conceptions, the original closeness that these early men had to the Lord. And so he named his son after the kind of feeling of civilization at this time. He named him frail or infirm. And it was at this time that men began to feel, perhaps more than they'd ever done before, the need to call upon the name of the Lord. And I suppose real prayer, if you like, may be traced back to this passage. It's rather interesting to note that when you look at the Mosaic Law, that nowhere under that law given by Moses were men told to pray. There's no command, thou shalt pray. No indication at all. It was assumed that men would feel a basic need in their hearts to pray. Because that is really what prayer is, the expression of that need. Again, under the Mosaic law, they were not told what to pray for. Again, this is something really which ought to be within ourselves. You don't need to be told what to pray for. Otherwise, it's not prayer. It was assumed that there were basic longings in the human heart. And if you assume that, then you don't have to be told what those longings ought to be. You're not commanded to pray. Later on in the Psalms, there were indications of what men ought to pray for. For example, in Psalm 122 and verse 6, we read of the injunction of this psalmist, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But I suppose that anybody, any Jew, would really feel that basic longing for the peace of Jerusalem, even as they must do today. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. However, under the law of Moses, all worship was conditioned. It was all, for example, tied up with a certain place where they were to worship. And so prayer, although it wasn't commanded, if they did pray, they would always associate that prayer with either the tabernacle or the temple at Jerusalem. And also their worship, including prayer, was conditioned in this sense, that as has been suggested in Genesis 12 and verse 8, they faced a certain direction when they prayed. They faced west, in fact, quite contrary to what is done in some churches today. They faced west. There's an interesting passage in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 16, where we read of certain abominations that were going on in Jerusalem, of certain men who had their backs to the temple, and they worshipped the sun rising in the east. I believe that the temple was so set that it was quite contrary to men actually facing the rising sun. They worshipped toward the west, as they look toward the holy place. So the position of prayer, the direction they faced, and also perhaps the number of times a day was to some extent conditioned under the Old Testament economy. In Psalm 55, for example, and verse 17, although it wasn't commanded under the law, it seems that they made a practice of praying at certain times during the day. Psalm 55 and verse 17, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Three times during the day. But prayer all the time was just simply directed to the place, to the direction, and to the time. It was never commanded that it must be done, and it was never suggested what they ought to pray for. This suggests to me that prayer is basically an attitude of mind. It's not something that can be commanded. It's rather like that conception of love that is given in the New Testament. You know, there are two words basically for love that are used in the New Testament, the word philia and the word agapeo. The word philia is a love which you will never find commanded. Because you see, you can't command this kind of love. It's a love which has to do with the emotions and with the feelings of people. And you can't command a person to become emotionally attached to anybody. They either are or they're not. When husbands are told to love their wives, the apostle uses a different word. He uses the word agapeo. It's the word which is to do with the fact that the husband will respect his wife and give to her the honour that is due to her. That kind of a love. It's the love that's used of the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life when there's no reason whatsoever for that love. Rather like he said to Israel, I loved you because I loved you. And that was all there was to it. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and to give himself for her. And that doesn't imply emotional attachment. It implies something much more. So when you get to this idea of prayer, it's rather similar to this. It's not commanded. It's an attitude of mind. And when you think of it along this line, I suppose that much that goes under the name of prayer is not really prayer at all. Not prayer at all. And so you can understand why the Apostle Paul could say that men ought to pray without ceasing. Not that he expected them to get down onto their knees at certain times during the day, but that he expected them to have a consistent attitude all the time, in which they took account of God in everything that they did. It was an attitude of mind. And only if you look at it like that is it possible to pray without ceasing. Because you can't always be muttering words under your breath in prayer to God. But you can have a constant attitude toward Him whereby you recognize Him working in your life and working with you at every moment of the day. And I believe Paul had that kind of experience. When you stop feeling concerned for somebody, then I believe that you stop praying, basically. Or you might still every night think, well, I must pray for so-and-so. But it's really when you stop feeling concerned for them that the prayers cease. And so prayer is this kind of attitude of mind. The idea of concern and of feeling and of longing and desire is expressed in a passage such as Romans chapter 8. Which, when the truth of this passage really came home to me at first, it made me realize how little, really, I suppose I pray in the sense in which Scripture speaks about prayer. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then the next verse, the he in the next verse, I believe applies not to God, except in the sense that it's the Holy Spirit. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, not the mind of the Holy Spirit, but the mind of my Spirit. The Spirit that's spoken of in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our Spirit. The Holy Spirit searches our hearts, and he knows what is in our minds. Verse 27, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Here in these two verses, we see something of a basic longing in the believer. A longing that he can't even find the words to express. It's here that the Spirit helps our infirmities, and he expresses for us those prayers to God. I sometimes wonder when I hear people going on and on and on and on in prayer, whether in fact that is real prayer at all. Because here in this passage, there's a basic infirmity in every one of us. We can't express our longings. We don't really basically know what they are. This verse says that we know not what we should pray for. And not only that, we don't even know how we ought to pray. The Holy Spirit comes to our rescue here, and he makes intercession. He interprets our basic longings, and he presents them according to the will of God to God himself. So here then, it's to do with real longing, what is prayer, and real desire, an attitude of mind. I suppose this true meaning of prayer became lost when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking this earth. The leaders of Israel had missed the whole point of what prayer was all about. And hence there was a need when the Lord came for instruction on what prayer was about. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. In keeping with the actions of various rabbis, various famous rabbis of this time, the disciples desired, this is actually in Luke 11, the passage I'm quoting, but we're looking in Matthew 6. But in Luke 11, the disciples actually requested of the Lord that he should teach them to pray as John taught his disciples. And this was something that the rabbis of this time did. They taught their disciples what were known as fountain prayers, short prayers that they could repeat. They were asking the Lord to do something of this nature here, as they recognized him as a rabbi, and of course very much more than a rabbi. But there was this need because of the nature of prayer in these days. Verse 5. Matthew 6. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. This rather reminds me that there's something common to this today, and that is what are known as prayer sermons, where a person who stands up to pray in a public meeting seems to find it necessary to air his knowledge of Scripture in the prayer. Well, that's a prayer sermon, but it's got nothing to do with the real meaning, of course, of prayer. These men were very much like this. They pray that they may be seen of men, that others, looking at them, might appreciate exactly what they were doing and their piety. Well, let's see that we don't pray any prayer sermons if we're asked to pray in public. But there was also the danger in these days of the heathen influence. We must remember that the Jewish nation had for many years been under the captivity of various nations, and Greek culture had influenced them greatly. And so it is that when you get to verse 7, the Lord says, when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. The idea of repetition here. Repetition as the heathen do. Even in the Old Testament, they've been warned against such repetition. If you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2, even Solomon has recognized that there ought not to be repetition, that there ought not to be many words. The words before the Lord ought to be few in number. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. You know, the very same thing was emphasized in the so-called Lord's Prayer. The very first clause was, Our Father, who art in heaven. They were reminded at the beginning of that prayer who they were dealing with and where he was. And here, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. So no vain repetition, no much speaking was to be associated with prayer here. And yet it's rather a tragedy that the very prayer that was meant to teach such a thing, the Lord's Prayer, through its vain repetition, has become such as this. Rather interesting to note that when the Lord introduced this prayer, he never said praying these words, not in the Matthew account anyway. He said in verse 9 of Matthew 6, After this manner, therefore, pray ye. And he gave them a kind of model prayer, in which in few words could be summed up exactly what they ought to be expressing, exactly what their longings ought to be here. The manner that he spoke about in verse 9 was in contrast to the other manner of the heathen who used vain repetitions. You might notice that there is a difference here between much speaking and much praying. The Lord never instructed people that they ought not to pray a lot. He said that when they did pray, there ought not to be much speaking in that prayer. But if we are going to go by what Paul says, there ought to be much praying. There ought to be so much that it is actually prayer without ceasing. There is a great difference there. What exactly does much praying involve? You know, on several occasions I've been asked a very difficult question. A question which has to do with how long we ought to pray for a particular person. Or how long we ought to pray about a particular cause. Exactly how long ought we to go before we actually stop praying about it? Well, it's a very difficult question to answer. The only guidance that I can give on this is that when we're dealing with our own needs, I don't think that we've got to keep coming to the Lord about them and keep on telling him about them. Keep on praying about the same things. Why, in this very context, in Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. This is what the Lord said. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they should be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. There's no need to keep on asking him. He knows. Having said it once, it's sufficient. And so when it's concerned with our needs, we ought to remember the Father knows what we have need of. No need for repetition. But when we're praying for others, the question doesn't even arise. Because you see, we will continue to pray for others as long as we feel any concern for them. And the moment that our concern goes for others and for something that trouble that they're going through, then our prayers will cease automatically for them. So the question doesn't arise as far as others are concerned. It's simply a matter of how long we're prepared to be concerned for them. Another aspect of prayer is this. Does it really make any difference? We've heard the expression that prayer changes things, but does it really? There are two ideas on this. First of all, there is that idea which emphasizes and reminds us that we're dealing with a sovereign God, one who can do as he likes, one who eventually, whether we like it or not, his will shall be done. It will be done. Nothing can be done to stop it. If we overemphasize this side, the sovereignty of God, we're liable to come to the conclusion that prayer is no good at all, or that it only has a psychological effect on our own minds. Some people say that prayer does change things, but only in the mind of the person who's praying. Well, it certainly does do this, obviously. It does have a psychological effect, but it does more than this. It does change things. You see, if I'm praying for you, it's just rank hypocrisy on my part if I don't think it's going to make any difference to you. If I pray for you and I'm conscious of the fact that it's only making a difference in my own mind, I'm a hypocrite, basically. And so it can't be true when the Lord asks us to pray for others. On the other hand, there are some people, and I think missionaries are especially prone to this, who give the impression that God can't work apart from prayer. This is exactly the opposite view. Obviously, God can work apart from prayer. There is a middle course that we've got to take here between these two extreme views. We've got to recognize that the final purpose of God is fixed. Obviously, he's got a will. That will be done. The final purpose of God is fixed. But we're dealing with such a flexible God, a God who can make all things work together for good to them that love him, that we can look upon it like this. That the events, the circumstances, the components, if you like, that lead up to the fulfilling of that will are flexible as far as he's concerned. He can bring that will about that way, or he can do it that way, or he can do it that way. Flexibility. He can make all things work together for good to them that love him and are according to his purpose. We see, for example, in the Old Testament, Joseph sold into Egypt. Why was he sold into Egypt? Because of the envy of his brethren. There can be no doubt about it. God never ordained that Joseph should have been sold out of envy into Egypt. But eventually when Joseph faces his brethren, he says this, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. All things work together for good." And so it turned out a blessing. As far as that particular family of Jacob and his immediate family were concerned. Prayer does change things, and one of the verses I'm often quoting in this respect is found in Philemon, comes just before Hebrews. Philemon in verse 22, where Paul quite obviously thought that prayer made a difference. He writes to Philemon and he says this in verse 22, "But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust," and he uses the word hope. Now, don't have to tell you that that word hope in the Greek doesn't mean what it does in English. "I hope I'll be there, but of course you know very well I may not." This word is a strong word, and it means assurance, hope. "I hope that through your prayers, the word dia with a genitive, by means of your prayers, I shall be given unto you. Not because somebody was going to let him out of prison, but by means of your prayers, I shall be given unto you. There's the apostles' assurance that prayer will change circumstances. And he trusted that it would. One of the best passages for seeing what exactly the relationship of prayer is to the will of God is found in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Will you notice as we read through one or two verses in this chapter how the Lord is constantly stressing the fact that he's going to do something? I will do this, he says, many times. Verse 24. I will take you from among the heathen. Verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Verse 26. A new heart also will I give you. Verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you. Verse 28. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 29, I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. And so he goes on, I will, I will, I will. Verse 36, then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Well, you might have thought that there's no place for prayer when the Lord says things like that. But the very next verse says, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. There is God's will, the Lord's will, but there should also be our desire. And I suppose that we should spend our time seeking to get to know his will. For praying is only a continuation of the Christian life. And if the Christian life is concerned with walking according to the will of God, when you extend it into prayer, that should be also prayer according to the will of God. Well, of course, it's a big subject to ask yourselves, how can we know the will of God? It involves quite a lot of things. It involves, for example, trying doors, and if they open, going through them. It involves testing the way all the time. But there is a very big place in understanding what the will of the Lord is, insofar that we see that it's connected to the Word of God. And if we are constantly going to the Word of God, we're more likely to know what the will of God is than if we are not. For example, prayer ought to be based upon the Word of God. In James chapter 5, we find a prayer of Elijah that was based upon the Word of God. James 5, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, of course, Elijah didn't sit down one day and think, what can I pray about? And he thought, I know, I'll pray that it won't rain. And lo and behold, it didn't rain. Elijah's prayer was based upon the Word of God. And it was based upon Deuteronomy and chapter 11 and verses 13 to 17. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 to 17. Elijah knew what the Lord had said. Verse 13, it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart, and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season. But then, the other side of the question in verse 16, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain. This is what Elijah knew, of course. And Elijah was living in a day when the people of Israel had turned aside to other gods, they turned aside, they'd worship Baal and other gods. And all Elijah was doing was simply asking the Lord to honour his promise, to honour this threat. And he prayed according to the will of God, which was that if the people turned their backs upon the Lord and worshipped other gods, then the rain would be withheld. And so Elijah prayed that prayer, and that prayer was answered. So if we are careful with the word of truth, rightly dividing it, we can see what our prayers according to the will of God should be. Elijah is an example, of course, given to us in James 5 of a man of prayer. And if you look back at that, what is said of him in James 5, you'll see the one or two points that are of interest here. James chapter 5, verse 17. First of all, we're told that there was nothing special about Elijah. We're inclined to think that these Old Testament saints and men like Paul, that there was something special about them. There wasn't. In verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Just exactly the same as us. And if you read the story of Elijah, you'll realize he was. Because here he was. A man who could call down fire from heaven. A man who was in touch with the Lord. And yet when Jezebel came on the scene and threatened his life, what did he do? He ran away. And he sat under a juniper tree and he wished he could die. He feared for his life. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. This was the man that prayed that the heaven should be shut. In verse 16, the middle of that verse, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This, of course, applies to Elijah, and it is one of the conditions for the answering of prayer. A righteous life. If you go back to Psalm 66 for a moment, if you keep this passage open, but also turn to Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me, he hath attended to the voice of my prayer. That verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And in the very book of James itself, in chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, James has to write and tell these believers that they ask in verse 3 and they receive not. Why is this? Because you ask amiss, you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? They were expecting prayer to be answered, and yet they were courting the world. They were asking for things that they intended to consume upon their own lusts. A righteous life is necessary for the answering of prayer. And then in verse 17 of chapter 5, we're told how Elijah prayed, and it brings us back to the most important aspect of prayer. We're told that he prayed earnestly. The Greek has that expression that is rather a Hebrew expression. He prayed in his prayer. He prayed with prayer. Similar to the expression in Hebrew, dying thou shalt die, when the expression is used for great emphasis. Thou shalt surely die. Dying thou shalt die. He prayed with prayer. He prayed earnestly. Emphasis upon the word. And this shows that Elijah had a very real desire in his heart. And he did. He had a great desire and a longing that his own people might come back to the Lord. And because he had that desire, he was praying real prayer here. He really had the right attitude. Now, if we're going to pray, really pray, I mean, we have got to have this same earnest desire for others. In Colossians chapter 4, coming to our own calling, and verse 12, we read of a man called Epaphras. Colossians 4 and verse 12. This is what Paul testifies of him. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, laboring fervently in prayer, because he had a real concern. You can't work up a concern for people in your heart any more than you can work up an emotional attachment for somebody. It's either there or it isn't. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul was a man who was similarly endued with this concern. "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." You know, it's one thing to have a concern for people you know, but this apostle, this Paul, he had a concern for people who had not seen his face in the flesh. He'd never met them. And yet he said he had a great conflict for them within his heart. That's the kind of man that can really pray. Here was a man who in the Corinthian epistle, one of the Corinthian epistles, says that although he had all sorts of burdens without, he had something that was burning his heart out. The care of all the churches. The anxiety for all the churches. Now that is what is really needed for real prayer. It's an attitude of mind. It is a deep and real concern for others and for the things of others. Just before we finish this meeting, there's one very simple point about prayer that is often missed. And that is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. Ephesians 5:20, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." All prayer, it would seem, ought to be given or ought to be said to the Father. This is very often missed. I know this is done sincerely, but you find people praying to the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes. But prayer in Scripture, and Paul's example is surely the example to follow, was always to the Father, recognizing that only the Father could be approached through the Son. In the Old Testament, of course, there were various places, such as the Lord reminded the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, when she came to him and asked him concerning this, about where worship ought to take place. And she said in verse 20 of John 4, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The hour cometh, and now is," verse 23, "when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." The Lord Jesus Christ has taken the place of the Old Testament temple. And later on, when John wants to tell us what worship in spirit and truth really is, he says in John 14 and verse 6 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the light, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, it is rather a contradiction in terms to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of those things. It's prayer to the Father, it's approach to the Father through and recognizing the work of the Son. Now I know, of course, in public meetings, when you are praying in front of other people, you're always conscious that other people are listening to your prayers. And I know myself that it's very easy to forget these sort of things. It's a very simple thing, but we ought really to pray to the Father through the Son. And then one last point, Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Something I think that always ought to be kept in mind in our prayers. It's part of a doxology, but it reminds us of the ability of the Lord. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." That's the one we're dealing with. And if you look back at the previous verses, you'll see that Paul has been in prayer. And he's prayed the most fantastic prayer that one could pray, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And he gives them assurance that such a prayer can be answered, because they are dealing with the one who can do us exceedingly abundantly, not only above all that we ask, but all that we can even think. Well, there are a few thoughts on this subject, this very, very important subject of prayer. The most important point to me is that prayer is an attitude of mind. A continuous attitude of mind, continuous concern for the things of others and for others themselves.